The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The epistle reading is from Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm going to ask you to imagine something in a moment that might make you a little uncomfortable because you might think it's about politics. But I want to promise you it is not. It's about the gospel. So please relax, bear with me, and imagine what you would do if you were given the responsibility of organizing the kickoff event for the campaign of your favorite candidate for president. What would you do? You could dress him or her in a hard hat and workman's clothes, put him on a construction site to appeal to the working man's vote. You might organize a trialogue between your candidate, David Brooks, and Mark Shields to go for the highbrow public TV audience. Or you might just get your favorite band together for a concert and surround your candidate with as many celebrities as possible to go for the pop culture crowd, right? You can do anything you want to. But whatever you do, it would define in the minds of the electorate who your candidate is. what's important to him or her, and what you might expect them to do if they were elected president. Sound like a tough assignment to you? Piece of cake. Consider this one. Imagine you're given the responsibility of organizing the first event in Jesus' 3-year public ministry after his baptism by John in the River Jordan. What would you have him do? You could have him preach a sermon. Sermon on the Mount. Sermons are boring. Have him do a miracle. That would make the news. Walk on water. Or heal a sick man on the Sabbath. Or better yet, raise someone from the dead. Of course, Jesus did all of these things that I've mentioned, the sermon, the miracles, but he did them later in his ministry. His first miracle, the one that Craig read about just a moment ago, was very different. He went to a party, and when they ran out of wine, he changed water into wine, not just a little bit either, about 150 gallons. This morning, I want to consider Jesus' first miracle here in the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Here on the second Sunday after Epiphany, to see what does it reveal to us about who he is, what's important to him, what he came to do, and how he looks at us. Look again in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. What's going on here? The master of the feast at a Jewish wedding was kind of an MC, toastmaster. He was the guy who was responsible to make sure that everybody was made welcome, to make sure that nobody felt ignored or left out, to keep the party humming along, right? And in particular, to make sure that the food and wine did not run out. Some of you have perhaps fulfilled that kind of role at a wedding feast yourself, so you know what it's like. This party was about to fall flat because they were running out of wine. It was going to end prematurely. But Jesus, by changing 150 gallons of water into wine, shows himself to be the real master of the banquet, the real Lord of the feast. In the Gospels, Jesus often emphasizes how difficult it will be to follow him. He says, "If you follow me, sometimes you'll be persecuted. Sometimes the world will hate you. And all the time, you'll have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." But here he strikes a very different note. He says, "I'm the Lord of the feast. Follow me." I met a girl in Switzerland years ago, not a Christian, very, very honest person. She said, "I have no intellectual reservations about the gospel whatsoever. I believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I recognize that I am a sinner, separated from God because of this, and I see in the work of Jesus Christ the only hope that I have for my salvation. But I'm not a Christian. I'm having too much fun. I will bow before God in faith one day, but not now." She made two very foolish assumptions. First, is that following Jesus is going to get easier as you get older. Let me assure you, it does not. But even more important, She assumes that there is less joy in following Christ than there is in satisfying yourself. And here, Jesus offers her and us a challenge. He's saying, if you reject me, thinking that I'm boring, you have no idea of what you're doing, no idea of who I really am. Jesus shows us here in changing 150 gallons of water into wine that he's the Lord of the feast. He also shows us what he came to do. Look in verse 4. Mary comes to him with a problem. Son, they're running out of wine. You should know that Jewish wedding feast in the first century sometimes lasted as long as a week. This went on a long time. But when the wine ran out, party was over. Yeah. So Mary comes to him and says, son, do something. She knows who he is. She knows what he's capable of. She expects him to do something. And his response in verse 4 is more than a little awkward. Woman, he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, calling his mother a woman seems a little bit hard, doesn't it? If I had ever called my mom a woman, my daddy would have made me pay for that real quick, right? The NIV translation tries to soften this a little bit by translating it, dear woman. But evidently, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can look things up. There is no affection in the term that's used here, but there is respect. One commentator that I looked at said a better translation would be ma'am. The second part of this statement is even more puzzling. Jesus says, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, you can look at this in a way that makes Jesus sound like a surly teenager. No. Mom, I don't want to do a miracle now. It's not time for me to do a miracle. Don't ask me to. Don't make me. All right, if you insist here. But that's not what's going on. Something else happening entirely. Those of you who are single and aspire to be married, do you ever daydream about what your wedding will be like? I'm not talking about who you might marry or when you will be married, but what the wedding itself would be like. I want to suggest to you that Jesus is thinking about his wedding here. No, I'm not talking about Martin Scorsese, The Last Temptation of Christ, Jesus daydreaming about what it would be like to be married to Mary Magdalene. That's not at all here. What we're talking about here is what we read about earlier in Isaiah 62. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice after you. It's what John the Baptist was talking about in the very next chapter of the Gospel according to John. John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You understand? John is saying, Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus knew who his bride would be. It's us. He knew when the wedding was going to be. And he also knew what it would cost him to provide wine for his wedding banquet. Look again in verse 4. Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. Now, in the Gospel according to John, Every time Jesus speaks of my hour, he's talking about his death. And if that's so here, when Mary says, they need wine, Jesus is responding by saying, it's not time for me to die. Not yet. Makes no sense at all unless Jesus is thinking about a very different wedding feast here. He's saying, the only way I get my bride is through my death. And with this in mind, the rest of the story makes sense. Look in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. You know what this water was about for the Jewish rites of purification? When I was a boy, I used to look forward to the summer, because in the summer, I only had to have a bath on Saturday night, where I needed it or not. Every other day of the week during the school year, I had to have a bath, but in the summer, only on Saturday night before I go to church the next day, right? This is not what these jars were for. Before going to the temple, the Jews washed themselves ceremonially to remind themselves of the fact that I need cleaning up if I'm going to be able to stand before God. This is what the water in those jars were for. And this is the water that Jesus changes into wine. Does that seem significant to you? In Luke 22, at the Last Supper, Jesus gave his disciples bread and said, this is my body. He gave them the cup of wine and said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his Father, let this cup pass from me. And in Matthew 20, he asked his disciples, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? According to the tradition of the church, most of them did. Andrew was crucified in Greece. Bartholomew was crucified upside down in Armenia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned in Jerusalem. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod, beheaded in the book of Acts. Matthew was killed in Iran. Peter was beheaded in Rome. Philip was crucified in Turkey. Thomas was impaled in India. Other martyrs were torn by wild animals. Some were lit as human torches. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, the world was not worthy of them. What Christ suffered, the cup that he drank, was far worse. Not only did he suffer physically on the cross, we're told in the scriptures that on the cross he became sin for us. We are told that he was separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here in John chapter 2, Jesus knew, I don't get to dance with my bride without enduring this first. These people will have their joy, but only through my sorrow, and I will give it to them. Who is he? He's the Lord of the feast. What did he come to do? He came to redeem his bride and to give us his blood as our wine. Last of all, what does he offer us? Psalm 34, beautiful verse. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jonathan Edwards, one of the smartest men this country ever produced and one of the finest Christians, commenting on this passage, says, the difference between knowing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual experience of that sweetness. And he says, if you don't know this, you're like a blind man who asks, what's the difference between red and blue? Is it like the difference between an oboe and a trumpet? How do you taste the wine that Jesus offers? First, by realizing that you are thirsty, by realizing that nothing is the way that it's supposed to be, especially you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is more than hungering and thirsting for a generic religious experience that makes you feel better about yourself. It's seeing in the gospel a solution for your dilemma. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. By grace, through faith, my guilt is gone. And one day, he's coming back, and by his grace, we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. When these things become more than just a set of beliefs that make sense to you, when they delight you, when you find hope in them, then what we're going to celebrate around the Lord's table in a minute will be more than just a ritual to you. It will be a feast. The wedding feast at Cana in Galilee reveals who Jesus is. And in so doing, it reveals who we are, too. Almost every way in which Christ is revealed in the scriptures also says something about us, right? John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," which means that we are the sheep, which is not a terribly flattering thing because sheep evidently are kind of stupid and stubborn and dirty, right? Here, the picture is different. I have been privileged to officiate at the weddings of both of my sons. The older son, Ian, went first, and I was anticipating that this would be hard. I expected it would be hard when we got to the vows. I, Ian, take you, Heather, to be my wedded wife. But what got me, what I wasn't expecting, happened earlier. We reached the point at the beginning of the service where my son is standing here, the groomsmen are here, the bridesmaids were all spread out to my right, and then the bride came to the back of the center aisle and stopped. And my son and her locked eyes, and I lost it. One of my buddies was sitting up on the front row afterwards, and he said, "You know, just before the service started, your face turned red. Were you all right?" And I said, "No, I wasn't at all." The miracle of Cana in Galilee not only shows who Jesus is, it shows how he looks at us. He looks at us like my son looked at his wife. He's saying, "You are beautiful to me. I'm smitten with you. I long to give myself to you." Remember this as we gather around the Lord's table here in just a few minutes. But remember this too. This feast is just a foreshadowing, a taste of a much greater feast that is to come. We read about it earlier in the book of Revelation. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day, soon, according to the book of Revelation, Jesus, the Lord of the feast, is going to return to fully inaugurate his Father's kingdom here and to claim his bride, the church, and to usher her into his Father's eternal wedding feast. We feast today with that feast in mind. But before we do, let's pray. Dear Father, forgive us, please, for being so easily satisfied with empty things when you offer us yourself, when you offer us joy. Teach us again, I pray, to delight in you and to yearn from the day when our marriage to Jesus is going to be consummated and we enter into his eternal wedding feast. Please, we pray, let it be soon. We pray it in his name. Amen.